I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm chapter 73. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 485. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great triune God, we acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we acknowledge our need, even in this hour, to look to you alone, to enable us to hear and to walk by faith according to your word. And may we this day be, O Lord, not passive in our listening, but may we be active, attentive to your word of truth. In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word, Psalm chapter 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Please be seated. Now, one of the most prevalent things that the Bible addresses is the reality of suffering. We all experience it to some degree. Whether the great trials of physical hardship or the disappointment of life's circumstances, or even the difficulty of living with inner turmoil, inner restlessness, the way in which the believer in Christ experiences suffering in this life might be multifaceted, but the beauty of God's word is that he knows us. He knows his children, and he knows the discouragements and hardships that we face in this life, and he has not left us alone. But he has spoken to us in all manner of hardship that we might encounter through the sufficiency of his word. Now, here are a few things to keep in mind when you think about how the Bible addresses the reality of suffering. One, the Bible does not offer some sort of cookie-cutter theology, sort of a one-size-fits-all simplistic formula for dealing with hardship and disappointments of life. While our struggles might be variegated in nature, the Bible speaks to each one of them through its sufficiency. And two, Scripture does not advocate a stoic response in which we are just to sort of suck it up and deal with the hardship of life and get over it. Instead, the Bible addresses suffering head on. It makes no apologies for the reality of suffering, but it addresses such hardship in a tender and merciful manner. And three, the Bible does not take what we see oftentimes in this modern cathartic approach towards suffering as though your suffering is your identity, or you just sort of process your struggles without any hope of lasting change. And so it's critical for us to develop a conviction and a commitment to the sufficiency of God's word. We heard that proclaimed to us last week in last Sunday morning's sermon, meaning that God has spoken in all manner of trial and hardship in a way that does bring to the believer in Christ peace and hope and rest. Perhaps you look at your life and you just see general disappointment with where your life is right now, a job that's unfulfilling and doesn't give you the recognition that you think you deserve, a relationship that is weighed down with conflict, dreams that never seem to come to fruition, hopes that seem dashed, plans that never materialize the way in which you had planned, or some sort of physical struggle that you never imagined would happen in your life or in the life of one you love. There's no ignoring these realities. You cannot get away from them, and that's not God's solution anyway. And what this psalm, Psalm 73, speaks to specifically is the general inequity that we feel when suffering comes into our lives. Again, whatever form that suffering might take, however that trial might present itself, who of us can say that we have not felt that inequity? Who of us can say that we have never felt that imbalance? Who of us has never asked the question, why, O Lord? This is not the way that things are supposed to be. I belong to you. I am in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have made me a child, your child. Why do I suffer? And why do the wicked seem to prosper? This is the question that this psalm addresses head on. It addresses it in a masterful and a tender way. So let's begin this morning. How does this psalm address this perplexing question that faces us all? Well, notice first this morning the important role of a confession of faith, the importance of our confession. We see that in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You see, before the psalmist even begins to turn inwardly and to expose his heart to the reader, allowing us to see those struggles that are going on inside of his mind and heart, he reminds himself and he's reminding us of the importance of this foundation of a proper confession surrounding the nature of God. Now, verse 1 is really the conclusion of the psalm at the very beginning. After all is said and done, this is where the psalmist will end up. God is the faithful one. He is the one who keeps his covenant promises to his people. And when we think of confessions of faith, whether that's a confession that we use on a Sunday morning, or whether it's something that you uncover in your own reading of Scripture, some truth surrounding God's nature, something about his character that brings to you great comfort, something that you claim as your own, those are things that we profess to believe. But when our circumstances don't seem to line up with those confessions, we face the temptation of doubting those confessions and therefore doubting the very nature of God. You see, the Bible is meant to be the lens through which we view our circumstances. The Bible is meant to be the grid through which we view the world around us. But when life is hard, the temptation is to use our experiences to then shape our belief about God and his word. John Calvin put it like this. He said, "No doubt we would agree that the world is governed by the hand of God." That would be our confession, if you will. We believe in God's utter and absolute sovereign control over everything. And if we really believed this truth, and if we really had it rooted within our hearts, our faith would be marked by steadiness and perseverance, even when we are tempted in the midst of adversity. But, as Calvin says, what tends to happen is the smallest temptation seeks to dislodge this doctrine from our minds, showing that we have yet to be truly convinced of this truth. And so what we learn here right from the beginning is the importance of this starting point, learning to trust and believe in the promises of God, that our God is good to his children. On our Friday morning men's group, we just started a new book by Joel Beakey entitled Living by God's Promises. And last week, we were discussing this particular point that Beakey makes in chapter 1, that God's promises reveal what the Lord our God will do on our behalf. Not what he hopes to do, not what he will attempt to perform, but what he has already committed and bound himself to accomplish for us. So what is it in this psalm that God has bound himself to do? What is it that he has promised to accomplish? Well, it is to be good to his people. God truly is who he says he is. This is our all-important starting point. And as we go through those trials and hardships of life, what a great confession to come back to. Lord, I believe that you are good. Help my unbelief. And that leads to our next point this morning, the genuine struggle of the psalmist, the genuine struggle in verses 2 through 12. In verse 2, he acknowledges that he is in this dangerous place, that he had almost stumbled, that his feet had almost slipped. Imagine standing on the ledge of a canyon, peering down at the rocks below. One slip, one faulty step forward, and you would plummet down into destruction. This is how he felt in his inner man. And what he is about to describe for us in this portion of the psalm is a crisis of faith. And it's important for us to recognize that he acknowledges what a dangerous place he was in. This is not hyperbole, but this is a very real and raw exposure of what's going on inside of his heart, that he was close to just throwing in the towel and giving up in his relationship with the Lord. So what's behind it all? What's behind his struggle, this struggle that almost did him in? Well, it was envy, as he says in verse 3. Resentment. Very simply, wanting something that another has. And envy really captures that sense of inequity and injustice that we all feel in our lives to some degree. Something is unfair. Something isn't right. In my assessment, in my judgment of things, I am mistreated, I am oppressed, I am misunderstood, while another who is undeserving, at least more undeserving than me, has success. Now, the author of this psalm, Asaph, was one of the three chief temple musicians appointed by King David during his reign. And so here is a man who is familiar with temple worship. He is comfortable in this setting of leading God's people. He is one whose life is immersed in the things of the Lord, and yet he struggles with envy. Well, who is he envious toward? Well, the beauty of the psalm is that it's not quite clear. He only identifies them as the arrogant and the wicked. It could be those who are outside of the covenant community, those from the surrounding nations who have made their home inside the boundaries of the land of promise, perhaps mocking the people of God for their worship of the Lord. Or it could be those who had some knowledge of the truth, but they have turned in apostasy away from the Lord. I think the fact that those whom he is envious toward are not identified allows us to make universal application of this psalm, to learn from his experience, to listen to the instruction of Asaph. And if you look at your own life closely enough, I think we can all identify ways in which we are envious of others, either those who are outside of the community of faith in terms of the arrogance and the prosperity that we see, or maybe those who once professed faith in the Lord Jesus but have turned from him and who have now separated themselves from the life of the church. So what is the source of his envy? What is it that is behind his struggle in this particular psalm? We could summarize his envy into two main categories: envy at their ease of life and envy at their boastful claims. First, in verses 3 through 5, he envies their ease of life. They experience prosperity, wealth, success, adoration from others, and there is envy because they possess those things. Now, perhaps you find this to be true in your own life. Perhaps you can think of specific people you know who have wealth and success, and it just doesn't seem to make sense. It just doesn't seem to be right. For me, I wonder, why do so many listen to the false teachers in this land and give untold millions to support them? Why do so many people listen to Joel Osteen? I just don't get it. And not only do they have prosperity, but they have good health. The psalmist describes them here as fat and sleek, eyes that swell with fatness and hearts that overflow with folly. Now, that description may not be very attractive to us. The modern equivalent might be those who are fit and trim. Something is evident from their disposition. Something is evident from their physique, from the way in which they carry themselves, that they have a comfortable and prosperous life. Everything seems to work out for them. They don't seem to have the same troubles like the rest of us. They seem to have peace and success in everything that they do. And we too might envy the physical form of others or the leisure and self-indulgence that seems to characterize their life. They don't seem to have the same types of trouble that we do in the Christian life. Envy at their ease of life. But not only that, in verses 6 through 11, he envies their boastful claims. It's not only that they seem to be prosperous in everything that they do, but to make matters worse, they go about in their pride and arrogance, speaking against God, speaking against his people, boasting in their own achievements, reveling in themselves, mocking those who devote themselves to the Lord and seek to follow his instruction. There are no consequences for their behavior, and so they live as though God does not see them, as though he is unaware of what they do. And in verse 11, they boast to one another about this lack of knowledge that God seems to have. Since nothing seems to happen to them, in their pretentiousness, they mock God all the more. And in fact, it seems as though their prosperity just increases. And you can see this is where we might tend to question God as well. Why would he allow the wicked to defame his name? Why are the arrogant allowed to speak with such defiance and nothing happens to them? And when nothing happens, they become even more brazen in their lifestyle. Shouldn't some horrific act of judgment fall upon those who blaspheme the name of God? Shouldn't I be vindicated for my faithfulness to the Lord when I'm just trying to live a peaceful and faithful life to my God? And it's bad enough that they're allowed to do such things on their own. Why are they allowed to lead others astray? And verse 12 is really a great summary of this internal struggle. These are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. And this is where I think we would be wise to pause and to consider our own lives for a moment. Where do I see such envy, disdain, and anger towards others in my own life? Perhaps you have found yourself saying the same types of things that the psalmist says here in the midst of your own hardships, disappointments, and discouragements. Why do others have all the prosperity and all I have is difficulty? I just want to be happy. I just want a husband who loves Jesus. I just want a wife who leaves me alone for a while. I just want people to stop disappointing me. Is that too much to ask? It seems so reasonable, doesn't it? It seems such a small thing to ask God, why won't he just give me the things that I want and the things that I know he is capable of doing? And notice the conclusion that this struggle brings him to. And this is our third point this morning. The conclusion that he comes to in verses 13 through 16. He looks at all of the data before him, and he puts it on a balance scale. On the one side, here's the prosperity of the wicked, their ease of life, their accumulation of possessions, their health of body, their arrogant posture. Everything seems to go well for them. And on the other side is his fidelity to the Lord, his faithfulness to worship God, his desire to walk in obedience, his genuineness and longing to do the right thing in his spiritual relationship with God. And from his perspective, the scales clearly tip in the favor of everyone else, but not him. And it all seems to come to a head for him in verse 13 with this conclusion. It's all been in vain. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Is the life of faith really worth the effort? I have tried to live a very conscientious life before my God. I have tried to serve him with my words and my actions. I have attempted to honor him with my thoughts and the desires of my heart. But is it worth it when the scales of justice and fairness just tip in favor of everyone else? And again, this is not just some passing thought. This is not a fleeting struggle for him. It's deep. It is persistent in his life. The struggle is real and it goes to the very core of his being. But notice at the same time in verse 15, notice that there is evidence here that he has not given himself over completely to this internal struggle. He realizes that to articulate this inward difficulty would cause great damage to others. Asaph is one who is in a position of leadership and influence. He serves in the tabernacle. And so while his struggle is deep and prolonged, he does not want to lead others astray. He's conflicted, you see, but he does not want to commit the same atrocities as the wicked. And then in verse 16, we see that he tries to wrestle through such questions on his own, but he faces ongoing struggle. And he cannot come to a resolution in his own insight, in his own strength, in his own power. Discouragement, jealousy, envy, anger, and anger ultimately toward God. It's all connected and it's all revealed in the heart of the psalmist. And that brings us fourthly to the turning point. And not only the turning point, but the turning point and the comfort that he finds in the Lord in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. We don't know how long Asaph struggled with his internal crisis of faith. As one who served here in this place of worship, excuse me, perhaps he went through the motions of all of his responsibilities for a time. Perhaps going to the tabernacle and his mind was filled with confusion and struggle each day as he goes to perform his duty, living before God, but tempted by the wicked around him. But at some point it dawns upon him as he is in the sanctuary to the Lord. And it is the Lord himself who comes and who ministers to him. As he is here in the sanctuary, here is this turning point. Here is this shift in his perspective that changes everything. So what is it that contributes to this change? What is it that speaks to the answers of these internal struggles that he's experiencing? Well, notice what it's not. This is important for us in our own lives. Notice that it is not a change of circumstances. This is often where we put our own hope, isn't it? But we have no indication here that things change for the wicked. Their prosperity, their ease of life, their prideful boasting are all things that continue. And so the change is not with them, but rather the change is in his inner man a change in perspective that brings him comfort. So what does the Lord mercifully do for him? What does the Lord open his eyes up to see here in the sanctuary? How does the Lord use this setting of this place of worship to shift his perspective and to bring him lasting comfort? Well, at least three things that stand out to me. First, his perspective shifts from the temporal to the eternal, from this world to the world to come. You see, when his focus was upon this world alone, he was tempted to despair. For a time, all he saw was the here and now and all of the injustices that were before him. He was overly concerned with the creation rather than the Creator. And we would like to think that we struggle because of the people or circumstances around us. And if those things just changed, we convince ourselves, then my struggle would vanish. After all, I can see so clearly the faults and failures of another, and I can see so clearly how if those things just changed, my life would be radically improved. And the psalmist reasoned the same way for a time. But his real struggle was because he lost focus of the eternal. Paul Tripp asks, "Does my functional view of life lack any sense of destiny?" Again, there's that confession in which we readily confess the eternal life to come, but functionally, how am I living according to that confession? The trip goes on, life looks radically different when viewed from eternity. Without understanding our destiny, it is hard to avoid the dissonance between our focus upon the temporal versus our focus upon the eternal. And second, it was there in the sanctuary that he found comfort as his perspective moves from the immediate prosperity of the wicked to the reality of the judgment of God. You see, his envy flowed from a jealous heart when he saw clearly those who were opposed to the Lord fill their lives with prosperity and ease. But in the tabernacle, he is struck with the problem of sin and the wrath of God. You see, as he approached the tabernacle, he would have heard the sounds of the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle about to be slaughtered in the place of the sinner. He would have smelled the aroma of the sacrifices burning there upon the altar. As he went into the outer courtyard, he would have seen the basin filled with the shed blood of those animals of substitute day after day. All of this points to the very serious nature of our offense against God, and that a day of judgment is coming. And for those who do not see that in all of those sacrifices of old, there is the fulfillment in the final and definitive sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who do not see that it is that alone that removes the wrath of God, well, they remain under his judgment. And the sacrificial altar testifies to the need that we have for a substitute and the hope that it is God's provision alone that is sufficient to atone for our sins. Hebrews 10 reads, "In these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And notice in verse 18, as he contemplates this reality, the reality of coming judgment, he acknowledges that they are the ones who are on the slippery place, not him. He stands on sure footing as he trusts in the provision of God, while they remain under his wrath. And there is a day of judgment coming in which all things will be made right. And so that sense of justice and that desire for equity that he has will happen on that final day when the presumptive and the arrogant will fall under the wrath of God, and it will be a terrible day indeed. And while there might be much boasting in this life that God does not see, Paul in Romans 2 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. All of their wealth, all of their prosperity, all of their ease of life will one day vanish like a dream. And if it's all like a dream, who cares how wealthy you are in your dreams? There's no substance to them. And third, he finds comfort within the sanctuary as his perspective shifts from self-pity to worship of the living and glorious God. You see, when he was contrasting himself with the wicked, he found himself filled with envy because it was more about him versus the wicked. But now he understands that it is not about him, but it is ultimately about the wicked and them being under the judgment and wrath and offending the Lord God. And just think for a moment about how easy it is for us to be self-centered in our own relationship with the Lord. Asking, what do I get out of all of this? What do I have to show for my devotion and faithfulness and all of the hours that I sacrifice to come to this place to worship God? Where is my reward? Where is the benefit for me? But his conscience was pricked within, and he acknowledges his ignorance in thinking like this. And he finds the mercy of the Lord sufficient. And he finds that it is, in fact, the Lord God himself who is enough. Look again at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing, nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And you see, it is the glory of the Lord which exposes the darkness of those he once envied. Derek Kidner points out that the psalmist turns to God not as a theological concept, but as an object of worship. He is my King in heaven. He has never abandoned me, even in all of my inner struggle and my foolishness and my ignorance. The Lord has remained faithful and tender to preserve me even in those periods of doubt and discouragement. He himself is the inheritance that we need. And so it's in the sanctuary, it is in the presence of the Lord that his perspective changes in these manners. And it is this God-centered, not self-centered perspective that changes everything for him. And this, you see, is the faith that we as God's people need to cultivate in our own lives. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: I am done trying to forge my own path through my own faulty reasoning. The loving Heavenly Father will lead his people. We can cheerfully endure the present when we foresee the future. Now, as you think about allowing this psalm to work in your own life, here are perhaps a series of questions that you can ask of yourself. Do I believe that he has already given me all that I need for life and godliness? I read it here in Psalm 73. I see it as well in 2 Peter chapter 1. In my present situation, do I really believe that the Lord is sufficient? What sort of excuses am I believing in my own failure to walk faithfully, obediently, and reverently before the Lord? Where have I convinced myself that faithful Christian living depends upon someone else changing? Why am I driven more by a desire for my own comfort and happiness rather than the purposes of God? Where in my own life am I living as though God is my debtor and owes me a certain type of life? Where do you find yourself being envious of those who remain under the wrath of God instead of compassionate toward those who are in need of his grace and filled with gratitude for his work of sovereign grace in your own life? For if it were not for that grace intruding into your hard heart of stone, you would remain arrogant and boastful as well. Perhaps you were one sitting here this morning presuming upon the patience and forbearance of the Lord. presuming that because there is no evident judgment of God, that perhaps he is disinterested or doesn't see or doesn't care. Where do you need to humble yourself before him and seek the forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus alone? Have you made him your refuge? You see, instead of that scale which contrasts my life on one side and all of the injustice and inequity that I sense on the other, now there is a completely new scale. On the one side, there's all of the experiences of this life, everything in the created realm, but on the other, eternity with the living God and the glory of God himself. There's no question as to which is more weighty, which is more substantive. The real comparison is here at the end of this psalm in verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen.